If you mark that song, open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians. I'm going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 for our study this morning. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. We're going to look at a lesson titled, Why We Sing and Do Not Play. This was the title of an article I read not too long ago by Brother Mel Futrell, and a really good article. I kind of adapted some of the things that he had in that article in this lesson. But I like the title, and I thought it's good for us to remind ourselves of. You know, Christians have to be reminded of fundamental truths over and over again. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Peter said, I know that you already know this, but you need to hear it again and be reminded of it. And that's true of all of us as Christians. And many of us, of course, know why we don't use instrumental music in worship, but we need to be reminded of those truths from time to time. But the truth also has to be taught. There are those in the religious world and sometimes even in the Lord's church who, you know, move away from that truth. And we have to be taught again the truth about, you know, what the Bible teaches on these matters. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, in John 8:32. And so we want the world to hear the truth, and so we have to know it and be able to teach it and to declare it. So we often hear the question asked, why don't you use instrumental music in worship to God? And when we hear that question, you know, the thing we have to think about is, how do I respond to this? How should you respond to it? And how would I respond to it if someone asked me that question? Should I even respond to it? 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we're supposed to be ready to give an answer. Jude verse 3, at the end of that verse, he says that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that means we have to be ready to stand for the truth and even to wrestle with error as we teach the truth to others. And so we should have a response, and the response, of course, should be what the Bible teaches on such matters. So I hope that by looking at this, we can think about the subject again and remind ourselves of what the New Testament teaches about music in worship. So we're going to look at three questions and answer those, and hopefully it will help us to remind ourselves and help others to understand why we sing in worship and we do not play, meaning play instruments of music in worship. So the first question is biblical authority essential for worship? And I want us to read the passage in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, and we'll come back to it from time to time as we go up through the lesson. But Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Obviously, we're going to talk about verse 16 a little later on, but we want to focus in now on verse number 17. Paul says, whatever you do, whether it's in word, what you say, or indeed what you do, it is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, the question is, do we need biblical authority for what we do in worship? And the answer to that is exactly what Paul said here, that what we do must be done in the name of the Lord. And that phrase means to do something by the authority of Jesus. Thayer, in his definitions, his book of definitions, gives us this meaning of the phrase here. He says it means to do a thing by one's command and authority, acting on his behalf, promoting his cause. And then he added that it also means relying or resting on the name of Christ, rooted, so to speak, in his name. In other words, mindful of Christ. And so when we read about doing something in the name of the Lord, or not just doing something, but everything in the name of the Lord, it means that we are to do those things rooted in the name of Christ. In other words, what Jesus has authorized us to do. And so you can take a matter, you know, some people do sinful things and they claim to be doing it in the name of the Lord. But we know that that can't be true because the Lord doesn't give us the right to do those things. So some sinful activity that I might participate in, but I say, you know, I'm going to thank the Lord while I'm doing this, doesn't make it okay. For it to be in the name of the Lord means more than just using his name while I do it. It means to be in harmony with his name and therefore his will and who he is and what he stands for. And of course, what he has taught and revealed to us in his word. So to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus is to do something by his authority. And we need to remember the principle that authority always equals permission. And this is important to understand because sometimes when we talk about authority, and really this is the reason that we don't use instrumental music in worship is because there's no authority for it. Sometimes when we talk about authority, people get that jumbled up in their minds and think that it's, you know, something else. But all authority has to do with is the fact of whether or not something is permitted. If I have authority from the Lord to do something, then I have his permission to do it. And if I don't have his authority, then I don't have his permission. And that's a fundamental principle, and it's one that we all understand. But sometimes we forget or we neglect to think about when it comes to matters such as this. The Greek word that is used in Scripture for authority, the word exousia, it's a word that comes from a verb that means it is lawful. So when we talk about something that we have authority for, it means it's something that is lawful to do. We have the right to do it, the permission to do it. So again, if we have authority, then we have permission. If we don't, then it's not permitted. We don't have permission. And I think when we think about it in those terms, the idea of permission, it makes it maybe a little clearer in our minds. We don't use instrumental music in worship because we don't have permission to do that. The Lord has not given us the authority or the right or the permission to use those things in worship. So if we want to worship God acceptably, we have to have his authority for what we do in worship. And then when we worship, we must only do those things, perform those acts that he has given us permission to do, that we have the authority to do. And again, it's authority that comes from God. And here's why that's true. If I follow the commandments of men, the worship that is produced from that, the Bible says, is vain worship. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7, Jesus said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So what he means there, of course, is what they were teaching as though it were authorized by God, it was actually the commandments of men. They had man's permission to do those things, but they didn't have God's permission. So when they did those things following the commandments of men, to God it was vain worship, empty worship. It wasn't acceptable to him at all. In fact, God says that it was hypocritical. They were pretending to be worshipers of God when in fact they were not actually worshiping him. They were pretending, putting on an act of drawing near to God with their mouth and with their lips, saying the right things, saying nice words about God, saying that I love Jesus and that I want to follow him. But by their actions of doing what man said, they were actually showing that they didn't respect God. They didn't respect his authority. They didn't love him as they claimed to, else they wouldn't be doing these things that were against his will. They didn't have his permission to do. So when we follow the commandments of men in worship, it makes our worship vain. In the second place, if we follow the religions of men, it makes our worship ignorant. In John chapter 4, Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, and she said to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And then she asked him this question. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So her question is, which one is right? What our fathers say or what you say? What our fathers say or what the Jews said? So the Samaritans worshiped, of course, in Samaria. You remember that when the kingdom divided between the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, that Jeroboam set up a false religion. He modeled it after God's true religion. It had a temple, and it had sacrifices, and it had a priesthood, and all of those things. But it was after his will, not after God's will. Well, when the Gentiles were brought in at the time of the captivity, they mixed their false religions with Jeroboam's false religion, and they created this religion that the Samaritans practiced. So they had a temple on a mountain in Samaria, much like the temple in Jerusalem, and they had a priesthood, and they offered sacrifices, and they did a lot of the same things that were done in God's true religion. So she wants to know which one is right, what our fathers do, what the Samaritans do, or what the Jews do in Jerusalem. And here's Jesus' answer to her in verse 21. First of all, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So first of all, he says, you know, that Old Testament system is coming to an end, and it's not going to be about going to Jerusalem or a specific place, but God's gospel is going to go into the whole world, and we'll worship him all over the world. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says in verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And what he means is that your worship is a worship out of ignorance. You're worshiping, but you don't know what you're doing. What you're following is a religion of man. And they've been doing it for a long, long time, and have been handed down by tradition through generations. But God says it's based on ignorance. It's not based on truth. It's based on what some man decided that we ought to do way back when, and it's just been passed on through all these generations. And so he says that's ignorant worship. When he says we know what we worship, he means that the worship that the Jews were participating in was right because it was based on truth, on scripture. We know, we have a foundation. We can go to God's word and show you why it's supposed to be in Jerusalem at the temple on these days and all of those things. So that was the difference between their worship. Now, he says in verse 23, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he gets back to the heart of the matter, that for our worship to be acceptable, it has to be in spirit with the right heart, the right attitude, but it also has to be according to truth. And where is truth found? "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. So if our worship is to be acceptable, it can't be ignorant worship. It can't be, you know, "Why do you do these things?" "Well, because that's what my parents told me," or "because what my grandparents did," or "what this religious group has done for, you know, 200 years. That's why we do what we do." That's not good enough. It has to be based on truth. Why do you do what you do in worship? "Because I can read about it in the New Testament, in the gospel of Christ." That's why we do what we do in worship. So to follow the religions of men produces an ignorant worship because it's not based on the truth of Scripture. And there are a lot of people in our world who are worshiping God in a way that they think is okay because it's been happening for so many years, but it's not based on truth. It's just what men have said we ought to do. And again, that's not good enough. That's not pleasing to God. So when we follow the commandments of men, we have vain worship. When we follow the religions of men, we have ignorant worship. And when we listen to the opinions of men, we have faithless worship. Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," or the word of Christ. So if I want to have true faith, I have to hear the right thing, and that is the word of God. So a lot of people worship, and they worship by faith, but their faith is in the wrong thing. It's not in what God's word says. Again, it's in what someone else has told them or what tradition they follow or however they were brought up as children or whatever, but it's not built on God's word. Faith only comes by hearing the word of God. And if what I've heard is, you know, the Baptist manual, then my faith is built on that rather than on God's word. And so my worship's not going to be by faith, true faith, but a false kind of faith, a twisted kind of faith. If my worship is based on the catechism of the Catholic Church or the Quran or the Book of Mormon or whatever other religious, you know, book you want to think about, it's not going to be what God desires, because faith can only come by his word, not what men have said. And so Thomas Campbell coined that phrase that we, you know, hear so often, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. And that's what this principle of authority is about. If God's word gives us the authority to do something, then that's what we're going to do, and that's what we're going to teach. But where the Bible doesn't give us that permission or that authority, then we also have to be silent. We can't do those things, and we can't teach others to do those things. And that's where this principle comes from. So, is Bible authority necessary for worship? The answer is absolutely yes, without a question, without a doubt. We have to be able to go to God's book and say, this is why we do what we do. And if we can't do that, we don't need to be doing it. And if we don't know that that's why we do it, we need to be studying our Bibles to make sure that what we're doing is right. Don't just trust because the preacher says it or because the elders say it or because that's how we've done it at this congregation for 200 years, right? Make sure you know that it's because that's what the Bible says. Because when we stand before God on the day of judgment, I'm not going to be able to say, well, that's what my preacher told me or that's what the elders said. I have to answer for myself. So I need to know these things for my own salvation and then so I can teach others. So the first question, the answer is, yes, we have to have Bible authority. The second question is there Bible authority for singing in worship under the New Testament? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes, without any doubt and without any opposition, by the way. All those religious groups that use instrumental music in worship, they all will say the New Testament authorizes singing in worship. They know that you're supposed to sing in worship, right? Because the Bible says that. They can't find the verses that say you're supposed to play an instrument, but they know that singing is approved and allowed. So just a few examples. Jesus and his apostles, they sang hymns. Matthew 26 and verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So Jesus sang and his apostles sang. Paul and Silas sang praises to God in Acts 16, 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And someone might say, well, that wasn't a worship service, and it might not have been in the way that we think of a worship service, but it was for them. They were worshiping God, and the others heard them. In 1 Corinthians 14, 15, the church was commanded to sing and to make sure they did it with the understanding. Paul said, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. And it's a fascinating, you know, thing that's taking place there. They didn't have songbooks like we have then. They had the Old Testament book of Psalms, but the Old Testament had ended and Jesus' new covenant was established. And so what are you going to sing in New Testament worship? There's some things in the Psalms you could sing, but there's some things that you couldn't. So as they were receiving by inspiration, not only the words of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14 shows us that God also gave them inspired songs. So when he talks about singing with the Spirit, it means that the Holy Spirit revealed this song, but with the understanding meant that they needed to know what they were saying when they sung those words. And that's still true today. We need to sing with the understanding. It's not enough just to sing. I need to know what I'm singing and understanding what we're saying in the songs that we sing, because it is worship, but it's also teaching and admonishing. And so if I'm singing something that is doctrinal error, then it's just as wrong as if I stood in the pulpit and taught doctrinal error. So we have to understand what we sing. But notice that the church sings and is commanded to sing and was even given songs to sing by God. I think that shows authority for singing in worship when God gives you the song, right? Ephesians 5:19, that we're all familiar with, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the church is instructed to sing with words from the heart. So again, you notice that it's from the heart. Always, worship has to begin on the inside, and we sing with the right motive. Our heart is involved in it. But that feeling of the heart and the emotion of the heart is expressed in words. And those words we use to speak to one another. So while I'm singing, I'm speaking to you, and while you're singing, you're speaking to me. Back and forth, one to another. That's reciprocal worship. And that's also, of course, how we teach and admonish one another. There's a song that's sung sometimes in, like, in Devo things and, you know, with young people and whatever, but it's called Listen to Our Hearts. And it says something like, you know, we can't find the words, you know, God, but just listen to our hearts. And every time I hear that, I think, what does that even mean? Right? And then it goes on to say, if you listen to our hearts, every beat will say. Are we singing for God to actually listen to our heart beating? And that's going to tell him something about us? The point is that what's in our heart, we express in words. And if I tell God to listen to my heart, it's going to come out in words that I express. So the song doesn't make any sense to me at all. The way I express my worship to God is in words. That's the way we communicate. And that's what singing is all about. It's not about just what I feel in my heart. It's how I express that in speaking to God and to one another in our singing. And so that's the key when it comes to our singing, that it's in words. If we're just going to, you know, do the emotion, you might as well play an instrument, right? Because there are no words there. If I stand up here and play the violin, it might be very beautiful. It wouldn't if I played it, but it might be very beautiful, and it might move us emotionally, but it's not going to speak. It's not going to teach us anything because it can't say words. And that's true of every instrument of music, mechanical instruments. But the instrument that we can play is the heart, and it's played by speaking words that teach and admonish, which brings us back to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So again, the church is directed to teach and to admonish each other by singing. And notice that the singing, what comes out of the mouth, starts in the heart where the word of Christ is dwelling. So again, our songs are to be in harmony with God's will, and they are because we have God's word in our heart. And so it starts in the heart. Grace comes from God, and that grace is in our hearts. God's word is in our hearts. That's what comes out in our singing, and by that we teach and admonish one another. And then James 5 and verse 13 says that Christians express their joy by singing. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So those verses show us clearly that God gives us permission to sing and to sing in worship to him. And no one can deny that. No one does deny that. So do we need authority for what we do in worship? Yes. Do we have authority to sing? Yes. The Bible tells us, the New Testament teaches, that not only can we sing, but we must sing in our worship to God. So the third question and the last question is, is there biblical authority for playing musical instruments, mechanical instruments of music, in worship? And the simple answer, of course, is no. We have all these verses that we just read that state over and over again to sing. Where is the verse that says to play an instrument? Right? God knows how to reveal his will to us, and he knows how to authorize something in worship. He just did it with singing. If he wanted us to play instruments of music in worship, All he had to do was one verse in the New Testament to say, play an instrument of music and worship to me. But he never did that. Not one time in the New Testament. The only time we ever read about an instrument of music and worship in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, and it's symbolic language, and it's in heaven. It's not on earth. It's not as a part of the gospel, and it's not even literal. Angels don't literally fly around with harps in heaven. They're spiritual beings. How is a spiritual being going to play a harp? They don't. It represents their worship. We're going to talk about that tonight in Revelation chapter 5. That very language is there. But you don't read about playing instruments of music in New Testament worship. Not one time. Moses Lard, a brother in Christ, wrote this in one of his quarterlies back in 1952. He said, did Christ ever appoint it? Did the apostles ever sanction it? Or did any of the primitive churches ever use it? And the answer is never. Not one time. In fact, even the denominations, when they first started, none of them ever used instrumental music in worship until hundreds of years later. It never happened. Not only with the Lord's Church that began on the day of Pentecost, but when the Catholic Church broke off, they didn't use instrumental music. When the Protestant Reformation was taking place, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they talked about how sinful it was to use instrumental music in worship. But now everybody just assumes that it's always happened. It never did, because people understood this principle. He goes on to say, in what light then must we view him who attempts to introduce it into the churches of Christ? And as a defiant, he says, in the present day, I answer as an insulter of the authority of Christ and as a defiant and impious innovator in the simplicity and purity of ancient worship. And those are, you know, kind of a convoluted way of saying they don't respect the authority of Jesus. To try to introduce something into his worship that he does not give us permission to do. Who do we think we are that we can tell Jesus, this is what we're going to give you in worship, even if you don't want it, even if you haven't asked for it, we're going to do it anyway. And think that everything's going to be okay on the day of judgment. So there's no authority for it. There's no verse in the New Testament that gives us permission to use instrumental music in worship. So some will argue. They'll say, but it doesn't say that we can't use them, right? So it makes it clear that we can sing, but it doesn't say that we can't use instruments of music. And that's true. But because of this principle of authority that we've been talking about, the silence of the scripture, however you want to think of that, it doesn't have to be said. God didn't have to say, do not use instruments of music in worship. For example, we always talk about the Lord's Supper, right? He doesn't say that we can't use whatever we want on the Lord's Supper, that we can't have, you know, sweet tea instead of fruit of the vine. When he says fruit of the vine, that eliminates every other kind of drink. When he says unleavened bread, that eliminates every other kind of food. He doesn't have to say, eat unleavened bread and don't eat cookies and don't eat crackers and don't eat and list all the other kinds of food. By authorizing one, giving us permission for one, he eliminates all the others. We understand that principle. We use it all the time in our everyday lives. You send your kid into the store and you tell them to buy, you know, three things, and they come out with those three things and, you know, a new video game. Well, they didn't have permission to get that game, right? So they violated your authority, and you take it back and you get your money back. We understand that principle, but for some reason, when it comes to the Bible, we throw that out the window. But that's the way that authority works. When God authorizes one thing, it gives us permission for that one thing. And there's no permission for anything else. All else is disallowed. The great example of this, of course, is Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1, 2, and 3. The Bible says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. So God had commanded where they were to get the fire from and what they were to use for incense and all of those things. They did what God did not command them to do. So when God commanded this fire, that authorized that fire and eliminated any other. When they offered strange fire, they did so without authority, without permission. And we say, well, it's not a big deal, right? God doesn't care if you use a piano or not in worship. That's our opinion, but what's God's opinion? Well, Nadab and Abihu teaches us. Verse 2 says, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So God took it seriously, and he killed Nadab and Abihu for offering in worship that which was unauthorized by God. And Moses said the reason was because God had stated, if you're going to come near me in worship, I have to be sanctified. I have to be set apart as holy, meaning you have to come on my terms. We can't just approach God any old way that we want to. We have to come to him the way that he instructs us to, or we disrespect him. We're being disrespectful to his authority, and that's exactly what they did, and so they were punished. But then some will say, they used instrumental music in the Old Testament, right? And that's absolutely true. They did. But I was thinking about this in working on this lesson. We did a whole series of lessons last year, the entire year, about prophecy, about Jesus, and how many Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament. And I went back to the book of Psalms, and there are some 414 references, give or take, to the book of Psalms in the New Testament. It's quoted directly in the New Testament at least 55 times that I found, and I went through every one of them, the passage in Psalms and the passage in the New Testament. And out of all of those psalms where it talks about using instruments of music, you know, the trumpet and the sackbut and all those strange instruments of music, you know how many of those are quoted in the New Testament? Not a one. God quoted the book of Psalms directly 55 times, referred to it over 400 times, and he never chose one verse that said anything about instrumental music. Now, there are two psalms that are quoted in the New Testament that have to do with singing. God quoted psalms that said sing, but he never quoted one that said to play. Why is that? Because those weren't part of the Old Testament? Of course they were. Because they weren't important? Absolutely they are. But because God didn't bring instrumental music into New Testament worship. If he wanted to, all he had to do was choose one of those verses that said play an instrument and quote it in the New Testament, and we would have said, there's your example, there's your authority. But he never did it. All he had to do was say one time, play an instrument, but he never did. And there's a reason for that. He doesn't want it in worship to him under the New Testament. We don't live under the old law, and we ought to be thankful that we don't. Be thankful that we live under the grace that comes under the gospel of Christ. But if we did, we could worship God with instrumental music. But we live under a new system, and in that system, there is no authority to use instrumental music in worship. So again, if God wanted to authorize it, he very easily could have done that, but he never did. He did authorize singing very clearly, straightforward. He says it over and over again that we are to sing. So it comes down to a matter of authority and whether or not I will respect the authority of Jesus. He's told me in his word what he wants. He's made it abundantly clear that he desires singing. And so when he picks that kind of music, that eliminates every other kind of music. And I'm either going to be humble enough to submit to his authority and offer to him in worship what he desires, or I'm going to be stubborn and rebellious and say, I like it and I want it and I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'll find out on the day of judgment whether or not God approves of that. I don't have to wait till the day of judgment. I already know the answer because we just read about Nadab and Abihu. But it all comes down to whether or not I'm going to respect God's authority. And that's the simple answer to why we sing and do not play, because God doesn't give us the authority to do that. We don't have permission from God to do that. And we're going to honor him by giving him exactly what he's asked for. Brother G.C. Brewer wrote, "Either show where there is New Testament authority for the use of instruments, or show why New Testament authority is not needed. And you can't do either of those things. You absolutely have to have authority for what you do, and no one can find authority in the New Testament for instrumental music and worship." And that settles the matter, you know, for an honest heart. So we have to give God in worship only that which he's asked for and only that which he authorizes us to do. And my personal feelings about it don't matter. The opinions of men don't matter. The teachings of men or of religious groups going back hundreds of years don't matter. All that matters is what God says in his word and whether or not I'm going to submit to his authority. And that's true not just of worship, but of all things in our lives as Christians. We have to submit to the authority of Christ. So hope that by thinking about this, it reminds us again of this fundamental truth, why we do what we do in worship and why we don't do things that we don't do in worship. It's not just a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of tradition. It's a matter of authority. And that's also true when it comes to being saved from sin. When we teach God's plan of salvation, it's not because it's Church of Christ doctrine. It's because it's Bible doctrine. Jesus said that we have to hear the gospel. Jesus taught us that if we don't believe in him, we're going to die in our sins. Jesus taught us that we must repent of our sins, that we must confess him as Lord in Christ. And Jesus taught us in the New Testament that we have to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what he authorizes us to do in order to receive the promise of salvation. And if I trust him, I'm going to do just what he says. And maybe somebody here today needs to do that, to listen to his word and submit to his authority and obey his gospel and know that he will give you what he's promised, forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. If you need to put on Christ in baptism, we can help you to do that. If you have but haven't been faithful, there's sin in your life, you've rebelled against the authority of the Lord, and you need to make that right with him. Repent of your wrongs, as he's told us to do. Confess that you've done wrong and ask him to forgive. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. God longs to forgive and to restore. And as we humbly submit to his authority, he rewards us with the promise of salvation and eternal life in heaven. That can be yours if you'll respond to our Lord's invitation by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.